Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Adrian, and it's awesome to see you here today. Please keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 10. We continue to work our way through this epic part of the Bible that has so much to teach us and is really good for us to be studying together. We're really glad that you're here, glad that you're online joining us as well, and just glad that God is in control and he speaks to us to tell us of his great love. And it's a great passage today, and I want to start by talking about the danger of overconfidence. It's the danger of being overconfident. I wonder if you've seen those YouTubes of people celebrating too early in sport. They're so confident they're going to win the race, they're going to score the try, they're going to kick the goal, whatever it is, that they start celebrating. But of course, you know exactly what's going to happen, don't you? There's one where there's this guy in athletics. He's about to cross the finish line. He's got his arms raised. He's just soaking up the glory from the crowd. He slows down just to get all the applause. But the next guy behind him smashes past him and wins the race. And he looks like a complete idiot. Or the guy who's heading for the try line. There's no one in front of him and no one's going to behind him can catch him. He's got the ball in one hand raised in the air, goes for the spectacular dive and drops the ball. Or there's a goalkeeper facing a penalty kick. And the guy kicks it, he dives, manages to stop the ball, then he runs around like a complete goose, like soccer players do, pretending that something actually happened, but he didn't realize that the ball had bounced, spun, and then gone into the goal. It's the danger, isn't it, of celebrating too early and being overconfident. Celebrating before the job is actually done. In last week's passage, in chapter 9, we saw Paul talking about running the race to win the prize. Preaching the gospel to see people saved. To win the Jews, to win the Gentiles, to win the weak. He runs hard, preaches hard to see people saved. But even he says, we saw at the end of the chapter, verse 27, I discipline my body, I bring it under strict control, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He keeps running, he keeps fighting, he keeps disciplining himself and preaching, exercising self-control for the finish line, for the crown, and he doesn't get distracted. And this idea continues into chapter 10 that we just had read, because look at verse 12. Whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. It's a warning about overconfidence. It's a warning about the danger of privilege and blessing, or more accurately, the danger in taking those privileges and blessings for granted that we have in Christ Jesus. You see, the church in Corinth had been enormously blessed. It's a church that's founded by the Apostle Paul himself. You read it in Acts chapter 18. He spent a year and a half there ministering and great things were happening there. And then he writes two very long letters to that church. That's a great privilege. They get two epistles, two long epistles. And in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I thank God that you were enriched in every way in Christ, in all speech and all knowledge. This is a church with abundant spiritual blessings and privileges. But the problem for the Corinthians is they've become arrogant and they've become worldly and they've become concerned for their own status and their own rights and their own comfort. I mean, listen to how Paul describes them back in chapter 4. If you have a Bible, flick back to chapter 4. Verse 7, and Paul's kind of speaking sarcastically to them. Still out of love, but he says, who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You're already full. You're already rich. You've begun to reign as kings without us. I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you. You guys have everything. You think you have and you earned it yourself is kind of what he's saying. In contrast to how he describes himself, verse 9, for I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We're fools for Christ, you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong, you're distinguished, we're dishonored, and on he goes. See, Paul is giving them this warning against overconfidence that actually undermines faith in Christ. And in chapter 10, he takes them to the example of Israel to help them to understand this danger. And so in this chapter, in our passage today, we're going to see firstly the experience of Israel. They experience God's blessing. Then the example of Israel, they are judged and struck down by God because of sin. Then the exhortation to us as Christians. And then finally, we'll see the escape for us. God's promise of an escape when we face this danger. So first, the experience of Israel that you see back in chapter 10, right at the beginning. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He starts with, I don't want you to be unaware. The problem is always about knowledge and understanding, isn't it? We need to be aware. We need to understand. We need to know the truth. We need to remember the truth. That's why when we get together at church, we work really hard to study the Bible, to be aware of what's going on. In our gospel teams midweek, in our personal Bible readings, we're working really hard to remember the truth and cling to it. And Paul says, our fathers, our ancestors, experienced God's work and God's power and God's mercy amazingly. In the Exodus out of Egypt, they were all under a cloud. They were all passed through the sea. They were all immersed into Moses. And of course, he's talking about that escape from Egypt that you read in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 13, the cloud is this pillar of cloud that guided Israel through the wilderness wherever they went. After having escaped from Egypt, there's this cloud, the presence of the Lord. Where it goes, they go. When it stops, they stop. And this cloud protected them. In Exodus chapter 14, as they face the Red Sea in front of them, and behind them is Pharaoh's army hurtling towards them to try and take them down, the cloud moves from in front of them to behind the Israelites to stand in between them and the Egyptians to protect them. This is God's power at work right in front of their eyes. I mean, imagine if you had a cloud. You get up in the morning and there's just a little cloud floating there and you could follow it around all day. You know exactly where to go, you know exactly where to be and what you should be doing. Just follow the cloud. I mean, how fun would that be? Until, like God's word, it takes you where you don't exactly want to be and then you wouldn't be so sure. But Israel have this cloud under God's guidance, under God's protection, under God's presence all the way through the wilderness. As they passed through the sea. You know what they saw with their own eyes? As God provided an east wind that blew all night and it parted the sea right in front of them. They were watching because there's no obstacle, there's no barrier too great to stop God's people, to stop God's blessing, to prevent God's promises from coming about. There's a sea in front of you. Let me get that out of the way for you. He divided the waters and turned the sea into dry land. And Paul summarizes this in verse 2 by stating that they were all immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, I know we see the word baptism and we instantly assume it means a ceremony of washing with water. But the word just means cleanse, it means wash, or it means immerse. Israel were immersed into Moses. Connected with him in this event. And notice it's in fact a dry baptism. Churches are often debating and arguing about how much water is required for a baptism to be a real baptism. It has to be full immersion or it's just a sprinkle or it's three buckets or it's whatever it is. You know, here we have a dry baptism. No water touched them at all. There's a cloud in front of them. There's a sea, but it's been pushed aside. None of them touched it. Because this event is all symbolizing that they're connected to their leader, Moses, and they're joined to him in his relationship with God, in his standing before God, his friendship with God and access to God. Israel benefits from Moses' friendship with God. And these are amazing privileges and benefits that all Israel experiences at that time. And verse 3, it goes on, they all... keeps emphasizing all, doesn't it? They all ate the same spiritual drink, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The food they ate was the manna, the bread that came down from heaven. The water they drank was water that came out of a rock. On two occasions, Moses strikes a rock and outflows all this water for the whole nation. And it's definitely physical bread and it's physical water, but this food and water is described as spiritual, and I think it means that in three senses. It's spiritual because it's supernatural food and water. It's supernaturally provided by God in this amazing provision. They get up in the morning and the ground was covered in this delicious manna. The word manna is the Hebrew for what is it? That's their name for it. They decided to call it what is it? What is it is for dinner every night. But it was delicious. More than enough for everyone. And then at night, you know what happened? The ground would be covered in quail, flying chicken nuggets for dinner every night. It's spiritual food because it's provided supernaturally by God. But secondly, it's spiritual food because these physical events of eating and drinking actually express a deeper spiritual reality that God is with them, that God is providing for them, and they can trust him. They're living under his blessing. They're living day by day. What are we going to eat tomorrow? God will provide. What are we going to eat the day after that? God will provide. Trusting in his promises, in his word, that he's going to get them to the promised land. This eating and this drinking, their daily provisions, is deeply spiritually significant. We trust God. We rely on him. And thirdly, it's spiritual food and water because it's the food and water of salvation. Because it's provided for them by the Savior, the Messiah, by the Christ, King Jesus. You see, Israel back then, they all experienced the blessings of God the Son, who has existed for all eternity, through whom the whole universe was made, and he will come into the world as a man 1,500 years after these events. The Christ, our rock, was there leading them and guiding them and providing for them. This is an astonishing experience of God's power and God's presence and God's love that all of them shared. God was with them in the cloud, guiding and protecting. God parted the sea. He provided them food. He provided them water. But this brings us to Israel's example. Because even though they'd experienced all this mind-blowing goodness, verse 5, we read, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them since they were struck down in the wilderness. And these things took place as an example for us. They'd seen God's might. They'd experienced God's power. They'd tasted God's blessings. They knew God's promises, but most of them were struck down. In fact, of the generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, millions of people, two entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. When it says most of them were struck down, yeah, that's all of them except for two. And this is an example for us of what happens when you don't trust God. Verse 8, 23,000 died in a single day. Verse 9, they were destroyed by snakes. Verse 10, they were killed by the destroyer. The very angel of death that had come against Egypt, their enemy, to save them, now brought destruction on them. Verse 11, these things happened to them and were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Israel had been blessed, privileged, seen firsthand. They'd heard and felt God at work mightily, and yet they fell. They failed. They died in the desert. There is so much for us to learn about salvation and about endurance and about continued faith and hope. There's so much for us to learn about God and his character, about Jesus and what he came to do for us, about what salvation really looks like by looking at the Old Testament and what Israel went through and how they failed. And so this leads to the exhortation for us. Because of Israel's experience of God and their example to us, it leads to an exhortation for us, a warning, an instruction. In many ways, the Old Testament history of God's relationship with Israel is a long and detailed account of what not to do as the people of God. Because knowing what not to do is an important part of wisdom, isn't it? I asked my men's gospel team last week about some examples they'd learned about what not to do, and for some reason they all revolved around electricity. Don't stick your finger into a live light socket. You'll get thrown across the room. Don't try to put your keys into a PowerPoint. You'll get thrown across the room. When you're a kid, don't let your dad give you a cut power cord that you figure out how to plug in and then touch the live wires at the end. It had me worried hearing all these stories about electricity, but then I asked at the office. And JJ's nugget of wisdom on what not to do was don't wear budgie smugglers to a first date. That's what not to do. If you're trying to impress a girl, don't wear Speedos. And you can ask him later about how that went down. But Paul has five almost as significant reminders for us. Five warnings, five exhortations that come out of Israel's example, what not to do. When you've been blessed by God, when you've experienced God's love and power and rescue, this is what he says. Verse 6 is the first of these. Now, these things took place as an example for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. See, right there, Paul points out that the evil that Israel really needed to be rescued from was their own desires. They'd been rescued from the evil of slavery, of suffering and persecution and oppression, from an evil Egyptian king, the evil of the slaughter of babies. But freed from those things, they're confronted with this reality now that there really is evil within themselves. Because the desire for evil things is evil itself, isn't it? And it's all about the desire, because it literally says, so that we will not desire evil things as they desired. You know what? That's something our world struggles to grasp. People keep trying to assign evil to institutions or to governments or organizations or corporations. Evil's in the system. Evil's in a movement. Evil's in an idea. But they keep avoiding the painful truth that all those things are really just expressions of human nature. That evil is within all of us. I mean, we can point the finger and we can get outraged and we can say how bad others are, but no one has immunity from this. This infects every single human, is what we learn from Israel. The desire to live for self, the desire to reject God and pursue the opposite of what God wants. Evil desires. And that leads us to the second exhortation. For those privileged enough to have experienced God's profound love and his kindness and his saving power, verse 7 says, don't become idolaters. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Now, it kind of sounds weird, doesn't it, to have to say to those who've been enormously blessed by God's abundant, overflowing goodness, they have God among them, don't turn to a different God. Don't worship false gods, man-made gods, evil gods. Don't reject the truth of God's glory. That's right in front of you for a lie. But you know what? That's human nature. That's the reality of the evil within us. And it's the very heart of sin. You go back to Adam and Eve. There they are in a paradise provided freely by God. Life given abundantly by God. Enjoying unbroken friendship and relationship with God. And they reject him. And they rebel against him. And instead choose to pursue a lie. Israel have been rescued by God, carried by his mighty hand out of Egypt. It's so obvious. God had rescued them. 10 plagues, parting the sea, food in the desert, water in the desert. It's so obvious. It's all of God. And then they gather around Mount Sinai to meet and worship God and to express this profound blessing that they are his people and he is their God. And they can see the mountain covered with smoke and fire and the lightning of God's presence. They can hear the ground shake with the thunder of God's voice. But Exodus 32 says, at the very moment that God was meeting with Moses to confirm his promises, Israel below were worshiping a golden calf. It's like having an affair on your wedding night. This is the moment God is saying, we are united. I'm your God. You're my people. I love you. And they were worshiping a cow. Christians, don't become idolaters. Don't worship God falsely or worship a false God. Because what's interesting, Israel said they were worshiping Yahweh the Lord. When they adored and bowed down and worshipped and praised and loved and delighted in that statue of a cow, a lump of metal that they'd made themselves, they said, this is the Lord God who brought us out of Egypt. You know, sometimes we can think or say we're worshipping God and living for Him, but we're doing it according to our desires, we're doing it our way, we're doing it the world's way. That's idolatry. We're not content with worshipping God by believing His Son and living in faith and obedience to His Word. No, we need statues and robes and special objects and special buildings and special ceremonies that have something I can see and feel and do myself. Or I want to have an experience. I need to be carried away with this mysterious sense of otherworldly something, with the presence, the excitement, the joy. I need something to make me feel. How did Israel decide to worship? Verse 7. They sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to party. They're carried away with doing whatever they want. And so when they sat to eat, it was just gluttony. And when they got up, it was immorality and depravity. That's all they had. When God says, worship that I want is to be humble, contrite in spirit, and tremble at my word. See, how they saw God and what God needed to be, they wanted to shape God in their own image. And how they saw worship should me just be doing whatever I want, then reflected how they lived. And so the third exhortation, verse 6, let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and a single day 23,000 people died. See, for Israel, their unfaithfulness to God, their adulterous relationship with God expressed itself in unfaithfulness to one another, to their wives and husbands and to their marriage vows. And this idea of idolatry and sexual immorality is kind of blurred together, because there's one moment where Israel decides we're going to worship Baal. And Baal, the way you worship is you go to the temple and you sleep with the prostitute at the temple. Israel thinks, well, that sounds like a lot more fun than doing the right thing and being selfless. Sexual immorality and idolatry is all blurred together. It all comes from an unfaithfulness to God is expressed in our unfaithfulness to one another. There's a reason why our relationships are so messy and hard, and it's because we've broken our relationship with God. But the freedom that God has redeemed Israel for is not a freedom to live however you want. It's not a freedom to live how the Egyptians lived. I had to save you from them. Don't live like the rest of the world, enslaved to sexual immorality. I've saved you to be holy, taken you out of the nations and the corruption of the world. But what needs to happen is the corruption needs to be taken out of them. And so the fourth exhortation is in verse 9. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. Now you can read that account, but what does it mean to test Christ? Well, Exodus 17, just after the escape through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army's been destroyed. Just after the manna and the quail have started miraculously being provided, they've seen everything God can do. Immediately, Israel starts to grumble and they start to doubt. Where are we going to get water from? And this is the first instance in Exodus 16 of water coming out of a rock. But listen to what God says in verse 7 of Exodus 17. He names the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's how they tested the Lord. They didn't trust Him. They didn't believe Him. They weren't happy with everything He'd done so far. And they were brazen enough to ask themselves, is God really among us? Is He really with us? After everything He'd done, after everything they'd seen, here they are, rescued, liberated, saved, and they're like, is God really there? Don't test God. And it's closely connected to the fifth and last exhortation there in verse 10. And don't complain, as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Now that one feels a little jarring, doesn't it? Don't desire evil things. Don't become idolaters. Don't commit sexual immorality. Don't test Christ and don't complain. Sounds kind of petty, doesn't it? But to complain about the perfect, glorious God as if he isn't enough for you is actually a grave sin. To complain when God has blessed you and showered on you kindness and mercy, when he's done so much for you like he'd done for Israel, to complain, no wonder he's angry. And we see this in our kids, don't we? That no matter how much we do for them, no matter how much we give them, they don't often stop and say, thank you, this is fantastic. They want more, or they want something else, or they complain, or it's not enough, or they have something else. It's infuriating, isn't it? And for Israel, this complaining didn't kind of get there at the end of 40 hard years in the desert. They've been there 40 seconds. It's the moment they get to the other side of the Red Sea. They've just been saved, and they start complaining. You know what they say? Where's the water? Where's the food? We wish we had died. We wish we were back in Egypt as slaves, because you know what we had in Egypt? Cucumbers and melons and garlic. Do you hear that? We would rather die. We would rather slavery. Worst of all, we would rather vegetables than be here with you, God, where you're guiding us, what you're giving us. We'd rather have death or slavery or bad breath, they say. What they're really saying is, God, we don't think you're good enough. We don't think you're powerful enough. We don't think you're loving enough, or you're worth it. These circumstances aren't what I would do. You must be useless. Christians, we who have been blessed with even more than Israel need to be careful not to make this mistake. As Paul puts it in verse 11, we are those on whom the ends of the ages have come. We have the fulfillment. What they had, the Exodus, you think, man, wouldn't it have been fun to see all that stuff? What they had was just an example. That's just a warning. That's just a sermon illustration compared to we have the fullness. We've been blessed with a far greater salvation, a far greater experience of God's almighty sovereign mercy. Christ has died for our sins and our evil desires on the cross. Christ has risen from the grave and conquered death. We've been given a brand new heart. We've been united with the one God who dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. He's not in a temple or a tent in the middle of the camp. He's in us. We've been bought and washed and cleansed from sexual immorality for a life of purity. We have Christ crucified, the power to defeat all evil. And we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing there is in Christ in the heavenly realms. So let us never complain about God or test him or doubt that he's really doing anything for us, but keep trusting him and his promises. All of these exhortations can be summed up in verse 12. Whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. But here's our escape. And we'll finish with this. Here's our rescue, our own exodus, if you like. It's verse 13. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. The reassurance there is that when you're facing sin and when you're facing temptation, the reassurance is you're not on your own. I mean, that's why we gather together for church. You're not on your own. Everyone struggles with sin. Israel came face to face with God and they sinned. You're not the only one sinning. You're not the only one struggling. You're not the only one facing temptation or finding it hard to keep going as a Christian. We're all in this together. It's common to all of humanity. And that is comforting. Everybody sins. Everybody struggles. Everybody's imperfect and weak, waiting for the resurrection when we're made brand new with new bodies. So this is not, what you're going through is not some new, unheard of temptation that you alone are facing. That's good to know, isn't it? but it actually doesn't change anything, that we're all in it. But you know what? You're not on your own because God is faithful. And that changes everything, doesn't it? And that's the difference between us and Israel in the desert. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He is with us. He works among us. He works in us. We have been immersed not just into Moses, we've been immersed into Christ himself. Our leader, our shepherd, our guide, our guard is Christ Jesus himself. Moses didn't make it into the promised land because of his sin and lack of trust in God. But Christ Jesus, the perfect one, we are united in him and in his relationship with God. And he says, I will not lose one of them from my hand. So there is a way out. There is an escape. There is an exodus for us from sin. I mean, that's what exodus means, a way out. God mightily provided a way out for Egypt, for Israel from Egypt, and God promises here he will provide us a way out of temptation and sin. And just in case you're waiting for a big glowing neon door next to you, just as you're about to sin, saying, way out, with a little cloud. The way out is the freedom Jesus has won for you. The way out is the mind of Christ in you, devoted to God. The way out is God has provided the desire and the strength to turn from sin towards him and his glory. You can do it. There is no circumstance where all you can do is sin. You know what? We know he will provide because he already has provided Jesus Christ, his perfect son. He's already provided Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins, the atonement for our guilt, the one who sets us truly free. Jesus has conquered sin. He's defeated death and he's triumphed over the evil one. The power of sin is broken. The power of the one who lives and works in us is infinitely greater than the power of the one who is at work in the world. So you see, the danger of overconfidence is really the danger of self-confidence, isn't it? And presumption. The danger of forgetting that Jesus didn't just save us as a one-off and then left us to our own devices. No, at every point, at every step, from now for eternity, we completely and utterly rely on him for everything. Because he has accomplished in his power and mercy everything we need for life and godliness. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you reveal who you are in the way that you loved and saved Israel, pointing to that even greater moment where you loved and saved us through Jesus' death and resurrection. Father, please help us to be people who, having experienced your love and your mercy, your promises, your blessing, help us to be people who don't take this for granted, don't get overconfident, don't rely on our circumstances or our freedom or our rights. Father, help us to trust in Jesus and keep trusting. Help us to listen to Jesus and keep listening. Help us to worship Jesus alone and keep worshiping. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to strengthen and encourage each other as we're all in this together. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.